Well, it's good to be here on Wednesday morning. This is Wednesday, right? Okay, just checking. Take your Bible, if you would, and open it up to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings. When you find that, would you stand with me as we read the Word of God? 2 Kings chapter 4. I should tell you which chapter, I guess. 2 Kings chapter number 4. And we'll begin reading in verse number 25 this morning. It says, "So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi his servant, Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, It is well. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. Then she said, Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, Gird up thy loins and take my staff in thine hand and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her, and Gehazi passed on before them, and laid the staff upon the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him, and told him, saying, The child is not awaked. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the beautiful day you've given to us this morning. Lord, thank you for what's already been done and accomplished and how you've been pleased and honored and glorified, I trust, today already. Lord, I just pray in the next few minutes again, you'd use your word in our hearts, and we'll be careful to give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, this is not an unfamiliar passage to you. It is, of course, the story of the Shunammite woman, as the Bible calls her, a great woman of Shunem. And here is the pinnacle of the story when her son is found dead. But what I want you to see this morning is what Elisha says down here in verse number 29. Excuse me, in verse number 27. Look at the second half of verse 27. He says to Gehazi, Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me. Now, we just read over that quickly, and our thinking probably is, well, God usually doesn't tell you ahead of time that something has happened or that something has gone on. But you need to understand that Elisha is different. Elisha is an Old Testament prophet that is used by God in ways that other prophets were not used. He did things other prophets didn't do. Elisha and Elijah, his predecessor, were unique among the prophets in the Bible. If you want to find the greatest concentration of miraculous events, you go to the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And for some reason, I don't know why, and we'll have to ask God someday, God used these two men in ways that he did not use other men before or after. They just had unique ministries. And Elijah starts it all off. Now, as I preach to you this morning, I'm going to talk to you about Elijah and Elisha, and I may well confuse the two because they're so easy to mix up. Please understand, I know which one is which. And I assume you do too. So if I say the wrong one at the wrong time, just assume that I knew what I was talking about. And I'll give you the same benefit of the doubt later, okay? Elijah comes first. Elisha comes second. But they're both used by God in miraculous ways that other men are not. As a matter of fact, turn back to 1 Kings, if you would, chapter number 17. Elijah, the great prophet, the great man of God, is the one that comes to Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, and says, Ahab, because of your sin, The heavens will be shut up. There will be no rain now for 3.5 years. And sure enough, that's what happens. The animals are dying. The crops are dying. And yet God takes care of Elijah. And he sends him down to the brook Cherith. And there's a water source. And the ravens bring food. And all is well. And then one day the brook begins to dry up. And God says to Elijah, I want you to go now to Zarephath, because there's a widow there who's going to take care of you. Look, if you would, at chapter 17 of 1 Kings, verse number 8. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. So Elijah gets up from the brook Cherith, and he heads down to Zarephath, and there he finds a widow woman. And that widow woman has used up all of the supplies that she has. She's caught up in the midst of this famine and drought just like everybody else. She has nothing left except just a little bit of meal, and she's out gathering some sticks so she can build a fire and make just a little bit of food out of what's left. She and her son are probably already close to starvation. They've been rationing it out for a long time, and now they're down to the last handful. And she's going to make a fire, and she's going to make herself a little cake, and she and her son are going to eat that, and then they're going to die. That's her testimony. We're going to eat what's left, and we're going to die. And Elijah shows up in town, finds her gathering the sticks, and says to her, give me the food. And she does. That's amazing, is it not? Now, remember, your Bible is not a collection of fairy tales and mythology. These are real people with real feelings and real emotions just like yours. Imagine, there's been famine. You have nothing. Not only do you have nothing, your neighbors have nothing to give you. They would help you if they could, but they can't. They have nothing. And so you make your last peanut butter sandwich. And you sit down at the table with your family, and you cut it in as many little pieces as there are family members, and you're ready to eat your last little bite of peanut butter sandwich, and then you're just going to starve to death. That's what's happening to people all around you. And there's a knock on the door. And it's Brother McSwiggin. And he says, let me have your peanut butter sandwich. And you think, well, I'd be spiritual just like the widow of Zarephath. I'd give him. No, you wouldn't. You would not. You'd say, we love you, preacher, but we're going to eat this, and you stay out on the porch, and after we're done eating, we'll come out there. We'll all die together. We'll starve with you right after we eat our peanut butter sandwich. No, it would be very, very difficult to say to the man of God, okay, you can have our food. When that's it, that's all you've got. And so this woman exercises great faith, and she says, okay, if that's really what God told you, all right, here it is. But imagine the faith that Elijah has to have. I mean, God said there's a widow woman there that's going to sustain you, and he shows up, and here's a widow woman, and he says, give me your food. He's got to be pretty confident that God told him that. You don't want to be known as the prophet who came into town and took the widow's food and she died. That's not what you want on the poster for next week's meeting. You know what I mean? He's taking a huge risk here as well. And he says, I believe God has said you're supposed to sustain me, so give me the food. She does, and you know what happens? God provides. And there's enough for everybody, and the next day, and the next day, and there's enough, and God just takes care of everything, and it's a wonderful story of faith. And then tragedy comes, and her son dies. Look, if you would, chapter 17, verse number 19. And he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom, and carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. Now that's exciting stuff right there. The boy who is dead is now alive again, reunited with his mother. It's not too long, as far as I can tell, after that, that God says to Elijah, Elijah, you need to go back and see Ahab again. And so he goes back to see Ahab, and then the contest on Mount Carmel happens. The prophets of Baal are there, Elijah is there, and they said, we're gonna prove which God is the real God today. We're going to see whose God can send fire. And so the prophets of Baal, they pray and they cry and they scream and they jump up and down and they cut themselves all day long. And it's a horrible, awful, gory, bloody mess. And then Elijah steps up and dumps 12 barrels of water on his altar and just prays. Just 63 words, I believe it. 62 or 63 words. And then, honestly, I believe he backs up. That tells you a lot right there. Amen? As the prophets of Baal are crying out for Baal all day long to send fire, they're jumping up on the altar. It's almost like they know no fire is coming. If you think fire's coming, you don't jump up on the altar. Elijah didn't jump up on the altar. He dumps water on it. Amen? Steps back and prays, and then boom, down comes the fire, and it's exciting stuff. And then they take all the prophets of Baal and cut their heads off. Don't tell me the Bible's not exciting. I mean, there are heads floating down the river after this. This is exciting stuff. But then Jezebel gets word, and she sends a little messenger to Elijah and says, what you just did to my prophets of Baal, I'm going to do that to you by tomorrow at this time. Now, when Elijah says, or when Jezebel says, I'm going to cut your head off by tomorrow at this time, she means, I am going to cut your head off by tomorrow at this time. She's not just saying that to sound tough. She means it's happening. And if my servant doesn't do it, I'll be there myself, and I'm going to cut your head off. And she meant it. And Elijah knows she meant it. And so he runs. He gets out of there. He doesn't want to be there by tomorrow at this time. And he takes off, and he's distraught. And God sends an angel to make him some special food. Does it twice. And then the Bible says he goes in the strength of that meat 40 days off into the wilderness. And we next find him in a cave having a pity party. And God says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he says, I'm having a pity party. I'm the only one left. There's nobody else that loves God. Nobody wants to serve God. I'm the only one left, and now they're going to chase me down and kill me. Now, that's not true. There were others left. But Elijah's just focusing on himself. And so God, you know the story. God sends the wind and the fire and the earthquake and a still small voice, and then God asks him exactly the same question again. Elijah, what are you doing here? And he gives exactly the same answer. That's never wise. If God has to ask you the question twice, you probably answered it wrong the first time. And then God says to Elijah, look if you would at in chapter 19, verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, can I paraphrase here? Stop the pity party. That's what he says. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. Now I hope when we get to heaven we can talk to Elijah. Say, Elijah, what were you thinking right then? When you were up in that cave and God asked you why you were there and you said, nobody, you know, everybody's trying to get me and I'm the only one. And God asked you again, you said the same thing. And God said to you, get out of here and go get back to work. And you're going to anoint two kings and you're going to meet your replacement. No, nobody wants to hear that from God. I'm about to replace you. I promise you, what was going through Elijah's mind was, oops, I blew it. I should have thought out my answer more carefully to God. I should have maybe just asked him for some help. I should have done something other than just feel sorry for myself, because now God is done with me. What a horrible feeling that would be. To know that you're about to be replaced. But you know what? God wasn't really done with him. He has 10 more years. 10 more years. And he does anoint the kings, and then he meets Elisha, and Elisha joins up with him. And for 10 years, Elijah and Elisha walk together. And Elisha becomes for Elijah what Gehazi later on is for Elisha. He's the servant. He's the helper. He goes along with him. He takes care of things that need to be taken care of. And it's a wonderful relationship for 10 years as Elisha follows Elijah and learns how to be the prophet of God. And then one day, after all that time has passed, Elijah says, I'm going to be gone soon. And Elisha said, I want a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah said, if you see me when I go, you can have a double portion. And so that day, they get to the brook, and Elijah takes his mantle and slaps the water, and the waters part. They go across. Next thing you know, there's the chariot and horsemen of Israel and the whirlwind, and boom, there goes Elijah, and he drops his mantle, and Elisha sees the whole thing. And he picks up that mantle, and he walks back over to that stream, and he says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And he slaps it down, and the waters part, and Elisha's life is never the same again. That's the first miraculous thing he's ever done, but that's just the beginning. He really does get a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, and he does twice as many miraculous things as Elijah does. You see, Elijah and Elisha both. If you had a problem and you came to them, they could give you the answer. They would tell you the answer. If you just did what they said, everything worked. You see, that's just the way it always was. That's how God used them, and it was special and it was unique. And now that has passed from Elijah to Elisha. And so now Elisha is doing the same kind of things Elijah did. One day, he's walking along, and some rather indiscreet young men mock him for losing his hair. Now, that's never wise. It's not godly. It's wicked. Amen. And she-bears come out of the wilderness and rip them apart. I love that story. Rip them apart. I remind my children of that often. Be careful. Be careful. There are she-bears right out there in the wilderness. Listen, that's the kind of event that follows you into the next town. As Elisha's coming into town, they don't say, oh, I know who Elisha, he's that old bald prophet. They don't say that. They say, Elisha, he's that handsome man of God. Because they don't want the she-bears coming. You see, what people learn right away is that you don't mess with Elisha. Because God is doing something special with Elisha, and just don't mess with him. If you have a problem, you come, he tells you how to solve it. You have some kind of crisis, he just fixes it. If you do what he says, it's taken care of. The army comes and they say, there's a problem, how do we defeat the enemy? And Elisha says, dig some trenches. Well, that's ridiculous. But they dug the trenches. And God destroyed the army. The trenches filled with water. The sunrise shone. They thought it was blood. They thought it was already a great slaughter. And they ran, and all Israel had to do was clean up. You see, when you needed something, Elisha knew the answer. He'd just tell you what to do. And if you did it, it was solved. One day they're going through Shunem, and the Shunammite woman and her husband are being a blessing to Elisha, and they build a little chamber, and they put a table and a bed and a chair in there, and it's some place that Elisha and Gehazi can stop and be refreshed in their travels, and they make use of it. And one day Elisha said to the Shunammite woman, what do you want? Anything you want. You've been so kind to us. Anything you want, you can have. Now, when I say that to you, there are limitations on that. That means anything you want that I can give you. When Elisha says, anything you want, what that means is anything you want. Because God is just going to work that way, and it'll just happen. And a wonderful thing about the Shunammite woman is this. Her response was, I don't want anything. You see, she didn't do all that to get something. That's an important truth. She just did it because it was what was within her power to do to serve God. She wasn't looking for some kind of return. Too many times in our service to God, we're looking for the return we're going to get. And if we don't get it, we're done. She didn't do it to get something. And so Gehazi said, you know, they don't have any children. And she probably would like a child. And so he said, okay, go tell her she's going to have a child. That's impressive. And sure enough, a year later, there's a child. And she's thrilled to death. She loves the child. Her husband loves the child. Everything is good. And then you get to chapter 4. And tragedy comes. One day the child, in 2 Kings chapter 4, goes out to his father. And he says, my head, my head. And the father gets the servants to take him back to the house. And he sits on his mother's lap and dies. Now, we don't know how old he was, but he's still referred to as a child. So he's fairly young. He could be even, I suppose, as old as in the 10-year range, but probably less than that. And so there he is sitting on her lap, and he dies, and she takes him and puts him on Elisha's bed. And then she gets some servants together, and she heads out to find Elisha. And that's where we started reading in verse 25. And as Elisha sees her coming, he says, is it well with thee? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she says, it is well. Now, that's a lot to say when your son is laying dead back at the house. But I think she meant that with all of her heart. You see, sometimes we train ourselves to say things that sound good so we don't say things that don't sound good. You know, especially folks that get saved a little later and they have a rough vocabulary, they train themselves to say things that are different than what they used to say. So you slam your finger in the car door and you say, oh, praise the Lord! You don't mean that. It's not sincere. But it's better than what you would have said 10 years ago. Amen? I don't think this is just something she's trained herself to say. I don't think she just says this all the time. Well, it shall be well. It is well. I don't think she does that. I think she means that. She's saying, I don't know what's going on here, but I know God is in control of it. And so it's going to be all right. And then she finds herself down at Elisha's feet. And that's where we see that statement in verse 17. And when she came near to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. Now that would be normal for us, that something would happen today that God didn't let us know about yesterday. But for Elisha, that's not normal. Normally, if there's a problem, God lets him know, and he's ready to deal with the problem. And so he says to Gehazi, go take my staff and lay it on the face of the child. Now, why in the world do you think he would say that? Because I promise you, Elisha believes that when Gehazi goes and puts his staff on the child will get up off the bed and everything will be all right. This is what he's going to do to fix the problem. And so Gehazi runs on ahead and he puts the staff on the face of the child and nothing happens. There's nothing. And Gehazi fully expected that the child would start breathing and get up off the bed, but it didn't happen. And so he runs back down the road to meet the Shunammite woman and Elisha. And I imagine him going to Elisha and beckoning him away from the Shunammite woman over to the side of the road and saying, Elisha, I did the staff thing. Didn't work. I think my staff is broken. Something's wrong. And now Elisha has a problem. This has never happened to him before. Not since the day he picked up that mantle. This has never happened to Elisha. All of a sudden, the thing that he's tried to do has failed. And quite honestly, he doesn't have a clue what to do next. He doesn't have any idea in the world what to do next. So that's what I want to preach to you about this morning. What to do when you don't know what to do. Don't worry, you'll be there. If you're not there now, you will be. Look, if you would, verse 32. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in, therefore, and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. Okay. When you don't know what to do, and there's nobody to give you the answer, the first thing you do is you pray. You take it to God. Because if there's an answer to be had, it's going to come from God. All of you men who preach, you know that there are times when you're in a situation and there's not a good, clear answer, and nobody's ever written a book on what you do when this happens. And so you go ask somebody, and they say, I don't know. And so you pull down a book off your shelf by a dead guy, because dead guys know everything. We probably wouldn't fellowship with them if they were alive. But now that they're dead, they know everything. And you read in there, and he didn't even talk about it. He pretended that could never happen. He just says, if you did this and this and this, everything will go smoothly. And he was wrong. And so you go and you talk to your preacher friend and say, what am I supposed to do? And what's the answer? And he says, I'll pray for you. What that means is, I don't know what you're supposed to do. I have no idea what you're supposed to do in this situation, but I'll pray for you. What else are you going to do? So the first step is to pray. Because if there really is an answer, it will have to come from God. It'll have to come from God. We just get so used to finding the answer without God that we don't stop to pray right at the beginning, because we think we can figure it out first and we'll pray later when it gets really bad. I suspect sometimes God is just looking at us saying, I was ready to answer you a week ago if you'd have just asked me. Pray. Listen, I know sometimes you pray and nothing happens. Sometimes you pray and you pray and you pray and you pray and you don't see any kind of change in the situation and you don't see any breakthrough anywhere along the line. You just pray. You see, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 21, the disciples had been out and they were healing people, and they were casting out devils, and they were doing all kinds of things. And they came across a guy that was possessed by devils, and they wouldn't come out. They couldn't cast out the devils. And they came back to Jesus and they said, what are we supposed to do? And Jesus said this in Matthew 17, 21. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Just saying come out isn't going to work for this one. Just praying isn't going to work for this one. It's going to take prayer and fasting. In other words, a quickie prayer is not going to solve this one. It's going to take some time. It's going to take some effort. It's going to take some input. Listen, fasting by definition means a length of time. Well, I know sometimes we think we're fasting because we didn't have a candy bar between breakfast and lunch. That's not really fasting. That's just good eating habits. Amen? Fasting, even if it's just one meal, it's a length of time. And Jesus said, listen, disciples, not everything is going to happen just like that. It's not going to happen. Some things will. Thank God for the things that do. But some things are only going to happen after you've prayed and you've fasted and you've spent time and you have toiled over it. It's going to take some time and some work before you see the answer to that one. And sometimes that's true in our lives as well. Oh, it's wonderful when things just happen just like that. But not everything works that way. Some things just take time and effort. And he said, these have to come out with prayer and fasting. I could take you to people today that prayed for lost loved ones for years and years and years and years and years. Years. And then finally, after years and years and years and years, they heard the gospel and they trusted Christ as Savior. You know what our natural inclination is? To give up before that happens. So, well, you know, we've tried to witness to him for 10 years now, and he won't listen to anybody. I guess that's it for him. Well, I'm glad God doesn't do that. Because if he did, some of you never would have gotten saved. Amen? Don't give up just because you haven't seen the answer yet. Don't forget that for many of your prayers to be answered, God has to work not only in your life, but in a whole bunch of other people's lives as well. And some of them are just as slow and stubborn as you are. Amen. So it might take a while for all of that to come together for God to do what God is going to do. Keep praying. Now look what happens in verse number 33. Verse 33, he went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. The child is still dead, but Elisha lays there so long that the dead body gets warm. That's a long time. Step number one, when you don't know what to do, is pray. Step number two is stretch out on a dead body. No, it's not. I just want to see if you're still awake. Quite honestly, that's a little creepy to me. You know, I know it's probably a cultural thing, but I don't prefer that culture. I just that's not my thing, and I don't recommend it. I don't. And you look at it and you think to yourself, well, why would he do that? Well, I can only think of one reason he would do that. Remember now, Elisha walked with Elijah for 10 years. He's the helper, he's the servant, and that's not too long after Elijah has seen the widow of Zarephath's son raised from the dead. Now, that's not the kind of story you forget to tell your helper. You tell that story to the helper. As a matter of fact, it becomes one of those stories that gets told so many times that your helper is sick of hearing the story. You probably have somebody in your family who tells stories. You know, you get together at Christmas time or Thanksgiving or whatever, some family gathering, and you know, there's Uncle Harry over there, and you try to steer the conversation away, because if he gets anywhere near the subject, he's going to jump on it, and 30 minutes of his story is going to happen again. And you've all heard it, and you don't want to hear it again. You young people know how that is. You know, you're doing something and all of a sudden mom and dad show up and they're going to tell you their story that pertains to that. How they had to walk uphill in the snow both ways to school every day with bread bags on their feet and nothing but pancakes to eat. And you're going to hear that story again and again and again. And Elisha probably, when he heard the story from Elijah, he probably did what some of you would do. Oh no. The story. They're probably sitting at a campfire somewhere in between towns, and Elijah would say to Elisha, did I ever tell you what happened at Zarephath? And Elisha would say, oh, please, yes. I know the story. You know, the widow, the stuff, dies, whoop, back to life. Let's talk about something else. They would probably come into a strange town, and everybody would rush up to Elijah and say, aren't you Elijah, the man of God, that raised the widow of Zarephath's son from the dead? And Elisha would say, Elijah, you just go rest. Let me tell the story. I know it better than you do. Honestly, he's probably sick of the story. He's heard it so many times, over and over and over again, that he never wants to hear it again. Until all of a sudden, he's sitting at the bed of a dead child, and what he just tried didn't work. And so he does step number two. Step number one is pray. Step number two is you do the things that you know for sure are right to do. The only thing Elisha knows that God has used to raise somebody from the dead is what Elijah did in Zarephath. And in Zarephath, Elijah stretched out on the child and cried out to God, and God raised him from the dead. And so Elisha says, if God used that for Elijah, that's what I'm going to do. And he did the only thing that he knew that God had used to accomplish this task. Listen, when everything has fallen apart and you're not sure what to do next, that is not the time to jump ship and try something off the wall. It's the time to go back to the Bible and say, what does God say I'm supposed to be doing in this situation? So, well, God says, I'm supposed to be loving and I'm supposed to be kind and I'm supposed to pray and but I've tried all that and it didn't work. Well, then keep trying it. It's not the time to say, well, none of that will work because I tried it. Let me try something else. Oprah said we should handle this differently. Oprah doesn't know. She doesn't know. Well, Dr. Phil says, please. No. Well, you know, my pastor just showed me what was in the Bible, and I already knew that. So I'm going to go to the contemporary pastor down on the other side of town and see what he tells me. Don't do that. It's the wrong answer. That's when you go back to the Word of God and you do what it says. By faith, you just do what it says. And you just keep doing the things you know for sure are right to do. Not what the world says is right. Not what somebody who doesn't even believe the Bible says is right. But what that book says is right. That's the only thing you know for sure is right to do. There are people who have given up on trying to reach people with the gospel, because it doesn't work as much as it used to. Used to be you could go knock on doors and a certain number of people would stand and listen to the gospel, and a certain number would accept Christ and get saved. And if we're just going to be honest, it's not that easy anymore. They're not as receptive. They're not as open. You get a lot more doors in the face. You get a lot more people who just won't talk to you at all. And so a lot of folks have said, we're just not going to do that anymore because it's not working. But that doesn't change what's right to do. It's not about the results. It's about doing what's right to do. God takes care of the results. You keep doing what's right to do. Well, I'm just not going to read my Bible anymore because it just doesn't seem to do anything for me now. Well, that's not the time to quit. That's the time to jump back in with both feet and get to it. Amen? It's not the time to drop what you know is right. Well, you know, we've been in this good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church for years, but we're just not getting fed anymore. I've found that when the table is spread with food, and yet people say they're not getting fed, usually what's happening is they're eating junk in between. So they're not really hungry. And good food doesn't appeal to them anymore. Listen, a kid that lives on candy bars and chicken nuggets is not going to be happy when you put the mashed potatoes on the plate. Amen? And that's what happens in churches sometimes. The preacher dishes up real food from the Word of God, and they say, well, that's not, I want a candy bar. They have candy bars down the road. It's all they serve is candy bars. What a wonderful place. And yet it'll destroy your life. When you don't know what to do, that's the time to go back to the Word of God and dig down deep and say, that's where I'm going to stay, right there. I'm just going to do it, and I'm going to keep doing it, and I'm going to be faithful. Amen? Pray. Keep doing what you know is right to do. There was an old Methodist preacher by the name of Bob Jones. Traveled all over and held great crusades and preached the gospel. And he had famous sayings, and one of his famous sayings was this: it's never right to do wrong to do right. It's a Bible principle, by the way. The Bible says no man is crowned unless he strive lawfully. In other words, if you cheat, you don't win the prize. You do what's right, even if you're not seeing the result you thought you were going to see, you keep doing what's right. One of the saddest stories in athletics is that of Lance Armstrong. Remember Lance Armstrong? all the cycling records and the trophies and the awards and the commendations and the endorsements and wonderful. And then he finally admitted he'd been cheating for years. He'd been breaking the rules for years. Isn't it odd how you don't hear about Lance Armstrong anymore? Because now, even if those records are printed somewhere, there has to be a little asterisk there that says this doesn't work. It's not official, it doesn't count, because he cheated. I suspect some folks are going to get to the judgment seat of Christ and get a lot less in rewards than they thought they were going to get, because they circumvented the rules to get there. And they cheated. And you don't get the prize if you cheat. You see, the saddest part of the whole thing is often I've wondered if he doesn't lay in bed at night sometimes and wonder if he could have won those awards and those trophies and those records, if he could have done it without cheating. Don't you think that crosses his mind? You know it does. And he probably dreams about it and thinks, I'm sure I could have won those. If I'd have just followed the rules, I still could have won. But you know what? We will never know. Because now he's too old. He can't do what he could do. It's not going to happen. And we'll never know. So instead of being remembered as a great cyclist, he's remembered as a failure and a cheat. That's sad, isn't it? Do what you know is right to do. And just keep doing it. And then, look down here again, if you would, at verse number 35. Then he returned. Now remember, he's already stretched out on the child. Nothing has happened. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro. In other words, he still has no clue what to do. Nothing has worked. The staff didn't work. Stretching out on the child till the body got warm, that didn't work. He returned and walked in the house to and fro. He's pacing back and forth. And went up and stretched himself upon him. What does he do? He just keeps doing the only thing that he knows is right. He just goes back and does it again. And the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was come in unto him, he said, take up thy son. I want to see the replay of this. I want to see it. I want to see Elisha pacing back and forth up there in the room, and he's probably praying again. He's probably saying, okay, God, I tried the staff. Obviously, that didn't work. I stretched out on him. That didn't work. God, what am I supposed to do? And so he just does it again. And when the child sneezes, I promise you, the most relieved person in all the house is not the Shunammite woman. She's downstairs making cookies because Elisha's upstairs and everything's going to be all right. It's not Gehazi. He's down there snitching dough out of the cookie bowl. And he's saying to the Shunammite woman, don't worry, the reason the staff thing didn't work is because it was me. Elisha's up there and everything's going to be fine now that Elisha's up there. And Elisha is sweating bullets, running back and forth. He's saying, God, do something. And when that child sneezes and gets up, I can just see Elisha wiping the sweat away. So thank you, God. And then he straightens out his prophet uniform. Opens the door and says, Gehazi, go get the Shunammite woman. Everything's all right. Sweat still running down his back. Pretending everything's okay. I think that sometimes we get the idea that this story is about the Shunammite woman and her faith. And honestly, I don't believe it is. You see, the Shunammite woman was a woman of great faith long before she ever had a child. She was a woman of great faith while she had a child. She was a woman of amazing faith when her child was dead. Her faith doesn't waver. It's just solid as a rock. I don't think this is about the Shunammite woman at all. I think this story is about Elisha. Maybe I'm wrong. We'll find out when we get to heaven. But you know who learned something on this day? Not the Shunammite woman. Elisha. You know what Elisha learned on this day? Elisha learned that people don't come up from the dead unless God shows up. He learned that it's not Elisha that raises the dead. It's God that does that. And without God, Elisha is nobody. He's nothing. He can't help anybody unless God is there. I'm just guessing now. But you know how it is when things go a little too smoothly in your life, your ministry, your job, whatever you do, you start to, and it's just human nature, you start to think that it's because of you. Look at what I did. Look at what I've done. Look at what I have accomplished. And then if God blesses that, it just gets worse. And then you start having people come to learn how to be more like you. And that's a pathetic mess. Because nobody needs to be more like you. Your mother called and told me that. No, nobody needs to be more like you or you or nobody needs to be more like us. We need to be more like the Savior. And as soon as we start saying, you just come to me and you learn from me because I know how to do it. You've just thrown God out of the equation altogether. Unless you're going to say, come learn how I depend only on God. Because I don't have a clue what to do. I forgot to tell you what step three is. Step one, pray. Step two, keep doing the things you know are right to do. Step three, you keep trusting God. Because if God doesn't show up, your problem's not going to get fixed. If you're not able to turn it over to Him and trust Him with what happens, nobody else is going to be able to help you. Nobody else is going to have a magic fix. Nobody else is going to have the solution. You need to put it in His hands and keep doing what you know is right and keep praying and trust that whatever He does is what He wants for you. So, but I want it to turn out. That's really not the issue for the child of God, how I want it to turn out. The issue is how does God want it to turn out? And what does He want to teach me on that path? What do you do when you don't know what to do? Some of you might be there now. I hate to say this, but some of you will be there next week. You will. By next year at this time, you'll be in a mess and you won't know what to do. So please remember, the first thing you do is take it to God. You pray. And then you just confirm in your heart, you're not going to jump ship and you're not going to change course. You're going to keep doing the things you know that from the Bible that are right to do, no matter what. And then you're going to put it in God's hands and trust Him to work. And He will. He will. Let's stand together and pray.